need to turn on. Yesterday morning, a lot of us got an amber alert on our phones and devices, and the volcano that happened over in Tonga, there was a ripple effect that the waves of that were considered to be a possible danger, and so that wave might have been something that we needed to be concerned about here. I think, as it turned out, it wasn't. But that principle, I think, is one that does apply to us, because when we think about we gathering together and worshiping God on the first day of the week, even though we may be few in number here, God understood that, saw that in His plan there would be a ripple effect of Christians meeting together and singing praises and remembering the death of Jesus and teaching His Word that can spread far and wide and affect many, many other people. So it's important that we be here. And we are always encouraged as we come and meet with each other. Even though we may be few in number, that doesn't change that we can be of an encouragement to one another and leave here uplifted and ready to go forth and renew our service to Christ throughout the coming week. We sometimes meet here on Wednesday evenings, or we do regularly, and sometimes there are few who come at this time on our Bible study that we have in the midweek. But nevertheless, it's still true that we are encouraged by meeting together and studying God's Word together. It's very uplifting and very encouraging. So I appreciate all of you being here this morning. And I invite your attention as we open God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6 for an opening reading. As we're going to be thinking about God, the Godhead, one God in three persons, which is a very deep and interesting subject. It fascinates me to study this and to try to understand better the concept of one God in three persons. And I'm sure many of you have had questions about this, so I will try to maybe answer some of those questions or help us to have a better, clear understanding as we look at God's Word. So in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." So he begins here by talking about the fact that the Lord our God is one, and we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. This principle established what came to be known as monotheism in the hearts of the people of Israel, that there is one God. And that is such an important principle as we read Scripture. And as we start out in the Old Testament and we move into the New Testament, we see a consistency here that there is one God. And yet as we look into the pages of Scripture, it becomes more and more clear to us that there is a plurality of beings within the Godhead, that there are three who make up God when the Bible says that God is one, and yet there are three in the quality of God who are united together as one God. So as we look at Deuteronomy, that is a beginning verse, and many other verses come to mind as we look into the Scripture that helps us to firm up that conviction that there is one God, that is one of the foundational beliefs that we have as Christians, is that there is no other God besides the God that we worship and the God that we know. And as we refer to Him as our Father in our prayers, we come to Him and we pray to God, our Father in heaven. We understand that there is a relationship that we can have with Him. But at the same time, we see that in Exodus 20 and verse 3 in the Ten Commandments, God said at the beginning, He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." So He made that clear to the beginning of the Old Testament as they were God's chosen people, the people of Israel, that they were not to worship or believe in the existence of other gods out there that the other countries, the other nations were worshiping. There was a polytheism of gods that were in Egypt and many of the other Canaanite nations of that day. And yet God sets that apart in His word that there is no other God. Do not have any other gods before me. In Isaiah 45 and verse 21, and He said, "And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So the offer of salvation to all nations was made in the Old Testament, even though they were God's chosen people, the people of Israel in a special sense, in a covenant sense. Yet God extended the knowledge of Himself and the invitation to come to Him to all people, because He alone is God. There is no God other than God for the other nations. He is their God also. And that was His plan and purpose from the beginning, to provide salvation for all mankind. In the New Testament, we find the same thing is true. And James 2, for example, verse 19, James said, "You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble." But now as we look into the pages of God's Word, we begin to see that there is this teaching that God exists in three persons. That there is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. Now, the word that is commonly used is the word Trinity. And that word is not found in the Bible, the word Trinity. And yet, a word may not necessarily be found in the Bible, yet it may express something that is true in the Bible. The word the Bible itself is not found in the Bible. And yet we know that God's Word is, sometimes we refer to it as the Bible, and that is fine. It means the book. So even though we like to use Bible names as much as possible, sometimes we use terms to describe things that are found in the Bible as a way to express that. And the word Trinity, it means tri-unity. So it is a word that puts together those two thoughts, that three in one. There's another word that is used in the Bible, though, that is the Godhead, that we do find a term in the Bible that expresses this. And in the King James Version of the Bible, this is found three times. And in other translations, it is found usually in at least one of these. But in Acts 17 and verse 29, where Paul is preaching and speaking to the men of Athens, he said, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." So he made reference here to the Godhead, and that God is spiritual, that God is not expressed through graven images. In Romans 1, verse 20 through 23, Paul, of course, here speaking about the evidence of God that is seen in the creation as we look and see the handiwork of God all around us. He said, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." But he's saying that we look at the creation and we can see the power of God, the eternal power and Godhead. And sometimes that is translated in our Bibles, the divine nature, or the power of God that is expressed in his creation that speaks to he is God. His power is evident there in the creation. In Colossians 2, then, verses 9 and 10, the Bible uses this term to refer to Jesus. And in Colossians 2, verse 9, said that, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So some of us may not like or prefer, especially care for the word Trinity. Sometimes the word Trinity, it can have different meanings to different people. And I think it can be confusing that way. That many people say, "Well, we believe in the Trinity." And yet when you get down and really study and find out what they mean by that, that may not be at all what you would understand, or what we understand from the Scripture that means. So we need to be specific in understanding, looking at the Scripture. What does the Bible say about it? Now, as we look at this subject, we're not going to be able to fully understand the concept of three beings in one God. It is too deep. It is such a vast understanding that many of us will, even after spending much time, we would still say, I believe what the Bible says, even though I may not fully understand it. Just like many other things in life. As we look at God's creation, it is amazing the elements of nature, the chemical elements that God has made, the properties that they have that are consistent. Like, we think that water is hydrogen, two molecules, oxygen, one molecule, but that it has the ability that it can be in a solid state if frozen. It can be in a liquid state, and then it can be in a gaseous state if it boils beyond the boiling temperature. So here we have those same three elements can be in three different states. We have that the Bible tells us that we are body, soul, and spirit. And that is a concept difficult for us to understand. But that is what the Bible reveals to us. So I think that we should never question or doubt that the Bible teaches that there is one God who exists in three persons, whether we fully understand that or not. When we look at the word one in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament, we find that that word one, it can mean a plurality, that it is a compound unity of meaning. So that as it is used in the Bible, and the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," that this one can mean that there are three beings, but that one in purpose. And there's a perfect harmony that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that they are all of the quality of God, that they are eternal, they are without beginning, they are without end, they are all powerful, they are all knowing. These are qualities of God. And what we find that the Bible teaches is that each of the three beings has the fullness of quality of being deity or being God. They have Godhood. They have God. They are part of the Godhead. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when God said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." They shall become one flesh. This is that same word that is used. It means to become one in harmony, in purpose, even though not one in body, not one in one full sense of becoming one person. And yet husband and wife enter into a oneness that we become one in heart and purpose and soul, and we blend together so closely. That's the same word that is used of God when the Bible speaks of it. And yet the Bible says, as we saw in Isaiah and these other verses, that there is only one God. There is no other than God. So it can mean here a supremacy of God alone has this quality, and yet God can be a plurality of beings. The language allows that. So in Exodus 24, he said, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.'" I'm referring here that all the people spoke with one voice. So we understand that there's a unity there that comes through in the use of the word one. But as the Bible makes clear, there is a plurality that is associated with the word God, the name of God. Because Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This word that is used for God in Genesis 1 and verse 1 is a plural word. It is the word God that is in Hebrew El, but it has added Elohim, which is the plural of El. So the very first verse of the Bible suggests a plurality of beings who form one God and have a unity and a singularity together. So in Genesis 3, verse 22, I meant to also include in this Genesis 1 and verse 26, where in Genesis 1 and verse 26, the Bible tells us that, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. There's a plurality that is revealed there in the Godhead. And again, in Genesis 3 and verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Again, in Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, notice carefully what is revealed there. It says, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. God says, let us go down and confound their language there. So all of these verses are revealing to us the nature of God, and that God is a compound of unity and plurality at the same time. We have terms like this that we use, like when we say a group. A group is one, but it's made up of a many different individuals. So we have a plurality in that. In Isaiah 6 and verse 8, Isaiah said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So again, we see an indication and a revealing to us of the fact that God has a plurality within the Godhead. Now, how can we illustrate this and how can we understand it? This is an illustration that has been used to illustrate the plurality of the Godhead as a triangle. And yet you see that in the triangle, one part represents the Father, one part represents the Son, and one part represents the Spirit. And they are all God, and yet they are not identical with each other. Meaning that the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son or the Father, that they are three separate and distinct beings. And yet, they are all God. And they are one in the sense that they are in unity, in perfect unity and harmony with each other. So the Father is God. And this does not usually cause us any difficulty to understand that God the Father is God. Everyone understands this. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we find it easy to pray to God as our Father. And we have no trouble understanding what it means that He is God, that He is divine, He is all-powerful, He had no beginning, He had no end. He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, omnipowerful. So we understand the quality of God. But now the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. And here is where there's a lot of confusion and a lot of controversy in the religious world, and has been for hundreds of years, where people either deny that Jesus is God or explain it in a way that is unbiblical, that He is not fully God, He is a created being in some way who is an agent that God used. And yet the Bible says, as Don read this morning, Don read this verse in his comments leading up to the Lord's Supper. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say there in verses 2 and 3 that He was in the beginning, He was with the Father, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But there are those in the religious world that deny that Jesus is deity, that He is God. And among those are the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is a divine being. They believe that He is a created being. And that one of the verses that they often use in discussing with them is in Colossians 1 and verse 15 and 16, where it says that He is the firstborn of all creation. And so they conclude from this that Jesus was the first thing that God created, was Jesus, that He was maybe known as the Logos, but that He was of a quality somewhere between man and God. And that God used Him then in the creation and sent Him to earth. That He did exist prior to coming to this earth, but that He was not God. He was not completely God. So that is a false teaching. That is another Jesus than what we are told concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is God. And there are many indications of this as we look into the Scriptures that convince us. Whenever He was prophesied in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, it said, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you call His name Emmanuel." He will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, in the prophecy that was made concerning His birth by Micah, it said that He would be born in Bethlehem, and that He would be from of old, from everlasting. So in Micah, the prophecy indicated that the one that would be born in Bethlehem would be of an everlasting nature. And then, of course, we are told, as Jesus Himself is speaking to His disciples in John chapter 14, the night of His coming death in the upper room, as He was saying, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus revealed Himself, His divine nature, in the teaching that He made. But we also find that the Holy Spirit is God. And one of the clearest references of this is in Acts chapter 5, when Peter was speaking with Ananias and Sapphira about the money that they had given to the apostles. And they lied about it. They kept back part of that, but they implied that they were giving all the money. And Peter confronted them. He said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." So in those words that He speaks there, we see that the Holy Spirit is referred to, is called God. And we find other references in the Scriptures also indicating that same thing. But all three of them are distinct persons. And that is important also for us to understand, that the Father is not the Son. And there have been those in the religious world that have taught that the Godhead is that the Father in the Old Testament presented Himself as the Creator. But then when it came time for redemption, that the Father manifested Himself as the Son, And then after the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus ascended up, God then manifested Himself as the Spirit in the sanctifying of the brethren as the church spread out. But it was one God manifesting in three different modes or ways of presenting Himself, but just one being. That's not what the Bible teaches, as I think we can clearly see. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." He makes a clear distinction here that the Father knows the day and the hour of the coming, of the final coming and the final day of judgment that is awaiting. The Father only knows that. The Son does not know that day. It has not been revealed to Him. There is clearly a difference then between the Father and the Son that is made in these verses. The Son is not the Spirit, because in John chapter 14, Jesus, before He returned to heaven, He said, "When I leave and I go to my Father, I will send you another helper that He may abide with you forever. I will pray the Father and He will give you another helper." So there is a distinction between the Son and the Spirit here. And also the Spirit is not the Father, because in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, He said, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Bible then is clear that there is one God, but there are three persons within the Godhead. And some examples that are clear as we look at the example of the Godhead. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the birth of Jesus, I think is a good, clear example. Because He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," referring to Mary, "the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So we see there that the three beings of the Godhead were working in perfect agreement and harmony to bring forth the birth of Jesus, where He would come down and become man and take upon human flesh. The Holy Spirit was involved. God the Father was involved. Jesus was involved. So there was a perfect working together of God's purpose, of His plan for our salvation. In the baptism of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, when He had been baptized, we're told, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So you have Jesus coming to be baptized in His earthly form of flesh and blood as Jesus of Nazareth. He had come down. But you have the Spirit of God descending upon Him and the voice of God speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All three beings are there together. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and verse 19, it says, "Going therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So it gives all three there in this one verse. There's another verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 where the Apostle Paul, in the final closing of 2 Corinthians, in the way of a prayer, he acknowledges all three there. He said, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there are a number of references like this where we can go into the Bible and we can see that God brings together three beings so that we can clearly understand and identify that as we think of God, as we relate to Him. We understand that He is the Father. There is the Father, there is the Son, there is the Holy Spirit. And yet they have worked together from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, to unfold the plan for our salvation. And in this plan, there is a willingness of submission to each other, to cooperate, to act in harmony so that this plan is fulfilled. In John 17, verse 20, Jesus referred to this. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." This makes clear then the unity of the Father and the Son in the work of redemption. Jesus spoke of this in his words that he brought a lot of controversy to himself in front of the Jewish Pharisees and leaders. In John chapter 5, he healed the blind man, or the lame man, by the pool. John 5 and verse 16. He said, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore," it says, "the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And he said then in verse 19, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father." So we see here why Jesus began to invoke the anger and the determination of they wanted to kill him. Why? Because they understood what he was saying. They understood that when he said that the Father was his Father, he was making himself equal with God. And that became clear to them the more he would speak about this, that he is committing blasphemy. He is claiming that he is equal with God. And yet Jesus did not back away from that. In John 6 and verse 38, he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And it went on to John chapter 8. Jesus was teaching and he said, "Before Abraham, I am." And they took up stones to stone him because they could understand he is saying that he was before Abraham. He is saying, "I am." That is the language that God used when he came down at the burning bush. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 13, he said, "When he, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So what we find here is Jesus does not say anything unless the Father tells him to say that. The Spirit does not say anything unless he is told. So they are in perfect submission to one another. There is a plan, there is a purpose that is to be completed. It is to be carried out on our behalf. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in perfect harmony as they carried this out in behalf of mankind. So as we look at the Scriptures reveal to us the existence of God in three persons. As I say, this is a difficult doctrine for many to understand. And yet, we need to be clear that we believe what the Bible says about this, and we do not compromise that teaching. There are those groups in the world today that bring down Jesus from being divine or deity. They have him of a lower nature. And that is a corruption of the plan of salvation. That is a different gospel. That when that happens, that just as the Apostle Paul is saying in the book of Galatians, I am concerned you that you are preaching a different gospel and that I have preached to you. And if any man preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. Whenever there are those in the religious world today that come and they bring a different Jesus, they may be trying to understand the concept of the three, but they are teaching a different teaching than what the Scripture says, then that is a serious consequence. And we need to strive to be faithful to the Scripture in understanding what does the Bible say about the nature of God. And it is amazing, it is a fascinating study to try to understand God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that each of these beings is unique and each is distinct. And yet this doesn't mean there are three gods. There is one God, because they are in perfect harmony with each other. And we're not suggesting that there are three gods. We are not trying to distinguish them to the point that we lose sight of the fact that there is one God. And the Bible has always defended and upheld the fact that there is one God. So, this morning, as we consider these things, we realize that God, in His wisdom, has created a plan of salvation for us in which we can know Him. We can know the Father, we can know the Son, we can know the Holy Spirit. And they're all involved with us in a way of unity to bring about the ultimate goal, that we will be able to spend eternity with God in heaven. Thank you for your attention this morning. We're going to stand and sing the invitation that has been chosen. If there are any today subject to the gospel call that Jesus invites us to come to Him, to confess His name, to surrender to Him in obedience and baptism, we stand together and sing the invitation song, and we invite you to come.
Softly and tenderly.